So how do we pray for our city? To see that, open up to 2 Kings chapter 19. You can find this on page 545 of the Blue Bible. If you're just joining us, we have been in this series talking about how we're anxious for nothing and how we can pray about everything. This series has been following the story of a man named Hezekiah. He's the king of Judah. He was a man of great faith, a man of great prayer, and a man who led through moments of deep crisis in the city of Jerusalem, and a man who we can model our own prayer life for when we are facing some of the most anxious moments that we encounter. When we left Hezekiah last week, he was just dealing with a situation. The king of Assyria really wanted the city of Jerusalem. He was on a pressure campaign trying to get Jerusalem to surrender to Assyria. And so the king of Assyria had sent his field commander and this envoy, and they were doing this pressure campaign outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was really tense, a very anxious situation. Hezekiah didn't say anything in response, but he prayed about it. And so we learned from Hezekiah how his prayer request to Isaiah about how we can have great prayer requests in some of our most anxious moments. And we picked the story up with God answering Hezekiah's prayer. The Lord is going to speak. 2 Kings 19, let's start in verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which the underling of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." And if you keep reading in the story, that's exactly what happens. The field commander hears about another battle that's going on, and the king of Assyria is engaged in another town. And so he takes his envoy, and he leaves to go and help aid the king of Assyria. And the threat has passed just like God said it would. God was faithful. There was victory. And you can just feel the tension release. It's like that moment when you and I are anxious about something, and whatever that thing that we were anxious about is done. It's passed. It's over. It passes. It's that meeting at work that you were really stressed out about, and now it's done, and maybe it went a little bit better than you thought it was going to go, and there's that, like, oh, that moment of relaxing, or that conversation that you were going to have with that person relationally, and it's over, and so now you're not anxious about it anymore, or that test that you had at school, and now you get through it, and now you're, it's like, oh, it's done, and that great moment of relief, and it's just in this moment, this lull, this, like, oh, I can just exhale. That's where Hezekiah finds himself. We long for those moments when we're feeling anxious. But it was in the middle of that moment, that lull, that the king of Assyria was not done yet. He still wanted Jerusalem. His little tactic of sending the envoy wasn't successful, and so he now decides that what he's going to do is he's going to send Hezekiah a letter. Letters at times can be anxiety-producing. We don't think of letters so much anymore because the email just it's kind of changed our relationship with these. But there's something about a letter. When you get a letter, especially if it's from somebody else, I mean, it's full of potential, right? You get a letter, and the contents of this letter can be a great encouragement, or the contents of the letter can be really discouraging. That with a letter that you have, it can provide a compliment, or it can provide a criticism. With these letters can come open doors of opportunity and a new way forward. Or it can come rejection and closed doors. And so at times, letters can produce a little bit of anxiety for us. And this letter that the Assyrian king sends to Hezekiah is an anxious letter. Here's the contents of the letter. Skip down to verse 10. You can read the letter from the king of Assyria. It says this: "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done in all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? And then he goes on to list all the nations and gods that his predecessors had conquered as proof of, see, none of them could withstand me. What makes you think you're going to be any different? Now, when we compare the contents of that letter, I mean, it's short and it's to the point. And yeah, I mean, it's a little punchier than maybe what the field commander said. It's certainly a little bit more targeted at challenging God's ability to save the people of Jerusalem. But basically, it's the same message that we saw last weekend from the field commander. I mean, it's just he's rehashing the same thing. So you and I objectively can look at that and go, well, Hezekiah, come on. God already told you that he's with you. God already told you that's not going to happen. So listen, like, I mean, there's nothing new in this letter. Like, who cares what he says? Just throw it away, move on, don't worry about it. But at times, that's not what anxiety does to us. That oftentimes we're anxious about things that maybe objectively we shouldn't be, but we still are. And I think so often what happens to us is what I believe happened to Hezekiah here. It wasn't so much the contents of the letter, but it was the consecutive nature of the letter. It was the fact that here we go again. It was the second wave that hit him. That's how it is for me. There are certain times in my life that the big thing isn't what produces a lot of anxiousness. It's that after that big thing passes and I'm like, oh, okay, I can just kind of relax a little bit. And then, boom, there's something that trips me up. That's why it's not so much the email that your boss sent you that was so significant. It was the fact that that email came on the heels of 6 months of all of this stuff building. That's why when you get to the end of the day and your spouse makes that one comment or your kid makes that one comment and you react, it's the comment wasn't that significant. It's the fact that you've just been through this really anxious day and then boom, that thing hits you. It's the consecutive nature of it. That's not true just for me or for Hezekiah. We see that other places in Scripture. There's a story that's found in 1 Kings 19 of a prophet Elijah. He's a great man of God and he has this epic showdown. He's a prophet in the northern part up in Israel, and there's this evil king that has all these prophets to the demon god Baal, and there's this massive showdown between God and these other prophets, and Elijah has like the best moment ever. I mean, it's like a spiritual highlight reel. He just, it's proof that God is with him, and God shows up in significant ways and totally shows that he is the God over all. I mean, just the prophets are wiped out and everybody's embarrassed and God is highlighted and then just, you know, then Elijah says it's gonna rain and it rains and it's just like God is with this guy. And on the heels of this like epic moment, the king that got defeated, his wife, Jezebel, sends a note to Elijah. It says, I'm gonna make you like those prophets. I'm gonna kill you. And you read that objectively and you're like, oh, really? Like, what are you gonna do? Like, the guy, God is with this guy. Like, nobody can stand against him, but Elijah gets afraid and runs away. And you and I read that story and we go, like, Elijah, what happened? Like, why did that trip you up so much? It wasn't the content, it was the consecutive nature. He was exhausted. So often we're exhausted and then these things hit us and they just feel overwhelming to us. And I am convinced that that is what was happening with Hezekiah. And so in the midst of his anxiousness and being overwhelmed and not sure what to do, he presents his request to the Lord. He goes to God directly. This is so instructive for you and for me in any of these moments that we're facing. Verse 14, here's what he does. Hezekiah received a letter from messengers and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Just the visual image of that is powerful. He takes the letter and he goes, God, here. You deal with this. Lord, what do you say? God, you respond. I mean, he's presenting the request to the Lord in a very tangible way. He's actually doing what the Apostle Paul tells all of us that we should be doing. Paul writes in Philippians that you and I should not be anxious about anything. That's actually where the title of this series came from, anxious for nothing. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, when you're anxious about anything, pray about everything, present your requests to the Lord. And so inspired by the model of Hezekiah and instructed by the words of the Apostle Paul, I actually have had seasons in my life where I have physically done this. So a couple years ago, I was dealing with a number of situations, many of them here at church, some in our personal life. It was just sort of producing some anxiousness in me. I was just overwhelmed by things. And so I needed to present these requests to the Lord. And so what I started to do is I started to write God letters. And so what I would do is I'd be anxious about something. I'd take out a piece of paper, and literally I would handwrite a letter describing to God what the situation was. I mean, he already knows, but describing the situation to the Lord and then asking him to respond. And then I would sign my name. I mean, I signed it. And then I folded up the letter. I would put it in an envelope just like this. And then on the cover, I would put a title of whatever it was, the topic was, of what the contents of that letter were. And then I had a box in my office that looked somewhat, this is actually nicer than the one I had in my office. And I called it my mailbox to God. And I would take that letter and I physically would put it in there. And the reason I did that is then when I started to feel anxious about that situation, I'd get up, I'd go over to the mailbox, I'd rifle through them, I'd find the envelope that had the topic of the thing that I was anxious about, and I would remind myself, I've already given this to the Lord, and I'm just waiting for his response. And it was really helpful for me. Didn't solve everything right away, but it calmed that sense of anxiousness, and it kept my focus on how God was going to respond as opposed to what I have to go run off and do. It's really helpful for me. And then as the Lord would answer or things would get resolved, I'd go through the mailbox and I'd find a topic. In fact, one time I found that I had two letters of the same topic, so I was really anxious about that apparently, but I would take it, I would open it up, and then I would read, and sometimes God answered the prayer exactly like I asked. It was really encouraging and amazing to me. Most of the time, he answered in ways that I never would have even thought possible. It was much better than I thought, or it was different than I thought, or the situation resolved itself in a way that I never would have come up with. But every single time, it was encouraging to me. Even if the response was difficult and challenging, I knew that God was answering. It was so helpful to present those requests to the Lord. So as we present requests to the Lord, how do we do it? What do we pray specifically about, especially in moments of a crisis? Let's look at Hezekiah's prayer as a model for us to follow. Here's his prayer, verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Okay, first thing I want to point out to you about this prayer, it is short. There is brevity in this prayer. Our prayers do not need to be long and exhaustive in order for them to be powerful and effective. In fact, Jesus himself teaches us that. When Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching us to pray, he says, "And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." God already knows what's going on. And so our prayers can be short and to the point because God already knows and he's already present. So when we make that prayer, if it is gonna be relatively short, the question is, how do we do it? What do we specifically pray about? There are four elements in Hezekiah's prayer that we can model in our own prayer. Let me point them out to you. Here's the first. We start in the beginning of the prayer, verse 15. He begins by praising God. It's the first step we do, praise God. And he says this, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth.'" What does he mean by "you're enthroned between the cherubim"? What is that even talking about? And what he's referencing there is something that was happening in front of him. So Hezekiah was laid out and he was putting this letter out in the front of God in the temple area. So let me just explain the temple area. Where Hezekiah was is he was in all likelihood in front of the holy place. He wouldn't have been in the holy place. That was only for priests who were on duty. And then behind where the holy place was a room called the most holy place. And in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, there was a certain object in there that was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. It's a big box. And they called it the Ark of the Covenant because inside the box there were a number of items, but one of the items was a copy of the Ten Commandments, like the chiseled ones from stone. And that was the promise, that was the covenant that God had made with his people, the commitment that he had made, the promise that he had made to his people. And then that's in the box, and then on top of that is a lid, and on the lid were these two angelic creatures, kind of winged creatures, that were there, and they were right there kind of facing each other like this. And then in between where the two wings would have come together was referred to as the mercy seat. And the idea was that was where the Spirit of God would be dwelling in the middle of the temple. Here's the imagery. It's God is standing on top of his promise. That's the image of you who are enthroned between the cherubim. And so what Hezekiah is saying is he's saying, God, you are the promise-keeping God. That's what he's acknowledging. God, you're the one who, it's your word. You made the commitment to us. You're going to see it through. I can trust you and I can trust your word. So he references the promise-keeping nature of God by praising him. The second thing he does in verse 17 is he presents reality. It's true, Lord, the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their land. Why do we present reality? God already knows what reality is. He doesn't need us to identify it. The reason we present reality is for our sake. Because you and I need to be reminded that our God is a God who is actively involved in our world. There can be these false ideas about God that he's like way away someplace, like in a galaxy far, far away, and all he cares about is like our supernatural or spiritual life and, you know, Zen or transcendence, but that's not true. God is a God who is actively involved in our day-to-day. And the proof of that is Jesus, that God didn't want to be separate from us, but God came himself in Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus walks among us and has promised to be with us always to the very end of the age, even now. And so we define reality and present reality to him. And the reason we do so is to remind ourselves that God's involved right now in our lives. And that God's activity are the present in our circumstances. And so we present reality to him. And while we do in presenting reality, we must preserve good theology. So right away after presenting reality, verse 18, they have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. He's preserving good theology. Now what's happening here is in this time period when kings would come in and invade other lands, they would come in and they would conquer a town, they would take it over, and then they would go into the temple, and all of them had temples because these were all pagans. There was lots of idolatry in this whole region. And they would go into the temple, and they would take the idols of these gods. They were made of wood or stone. And they would take them, and then they would collect them. Like the king would collect them, like a trophy. And then they would burn them and destroy many of them. But they'd pile them up. And the idea behind that was the idol represented the god, and the god was that god of that area. And the God was incapable of protecting their people from that invading king. So the idea was that when I came in and I took that idol and destroyed it, I'm more powerful than that God. And so the king of Assyria starts to collect this whole pile of idols that he's gathered up from all these nations that he's invaded. And this is his proof point. This is him saying, look how strong I am. Look how powerful I am. None of these gods could stand against me. So what makes you think your God's going to stand against me? And Hezekiah is saying, yeah, that's all true. He's got a big pile of idols there in his palace. But guess what? None of them are really gods anyway. Maintaining good theology. Now, here's what we know about Hezekiah. Hezekiah spent a lot of time with Isaiah, the prophet. We know that because we see them interacting in this passage. And I have to wonder, just because of how he phrases this, if that maybe he's referencing some things that Isaiah would have taught about idols. So can I just share with you a little bit of what Isaiah teaches us about idolatry? Because you see that theology working its way in here. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 44. Let me just read to you a longer passage of teaching that Isaiah gives against idolatry. It's a little sarcastic and actually just really cleverly written. Here's what he writes. Isaiah says, "The carpenter measures with a line," you can picture this in your mind's eye, "and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it out with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all of its glory, so that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps he took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest. He planted a pine, and the rain made it grow." You can picture somebody going out and chopping down a tree. "It's then used for fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread and fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I see the fire.' From the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, they cannot see. Their minds are closed, they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I used for fuel, I even baked bread over its coals and roasted meat and I ate. Shall I then make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' Such a person feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" Hezekiah knows all of this. And so he goes, yeah, the king of Assyria's got a big pile of idols that he's gathered up, but guess what? They don't mean anything. Now we hear that and we think, well, yeah, I mean, that's good for Hezekiah to remember that, but you know, what culture bows down in front of blocks of wood? Like, it just seems like a silly thing. But just might I remind you that we have our own idols that we bow down to, and some of them are equally as silly. We don't lay ourselves in front of big blocks of wood, but we do look for big piles of paper piled up in a bank someplace as our source of strength. Or at times many of us may look to one particular piece of paper that we call a CV or a resume as the strength and the value of who we are and what we're worth. See, the temptation in the midst of crisis, especially when we're feeling anxious, is to look for the ways of the world to be the solution. And in the midst of presenting reality, Hezekiah turns his attention and says, but I'm not going to trust the ways of the world. I'm trusting God in you. And that leads him to then present his request. This is the fourth and the final step of a great anxiety-busting prayer. Verse 19, "Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." And you notice the focus is, yeah, it's on their salvation. It's God, answer this prayer. God, help us, save us. Don't let them invade us. Don't let them take us. Protect your city. But did you notice that the focus of it is not for Hezekiah's sake, but it's for God's sake? It's so that the fame of God can be known among the nations. It's so that people will recognize that God is the Lord. It's about his kingdom, not ours. And that makes a great prayer when we're anxious. That when we're facing a crisis, we come before the Lord and we say, God, we're going to praise you for who you are. We're going to present reality. We're going to maintain good theology in the midst of it. But we're going to present our request to you for your sake and for your kingdom to come. That's the focus of somebody whose heart is after the Lord. And God answers it in a powerful way. I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 32. Here's how the story ends. Isaiah comes to him and says, God has answered your prayer. And he gives this really long poetic. I mean, it's just a brilliant answer. But you get to 32 and he summarizes it. And here's what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and the sake of David, my servant. meaning the promises that he's made to his people. And God was good on his word. Now we know that from the rest of the story. If you keep reading the story, this is exactly what happens. King goes home. Actually, the Lord sends an angel to ravish the army of the king of Assyria. He's humiliated. He returns to Nineveh, and there he's assassinated by his own sons. Now, we actually know that that is true because of other archaeological evidence we have from the time of the Assyrian Empire. And actually, I found some of the annals from this specific king, and he references these events. Now, he doesn't reference his own defeat, and he doesn't reference his return to Nineveh, but no arrogant king would ever record that. But he does reference the fact that at one point he had tried to lock Hezekiah or trap him in Jerusalem. He referred to it like he had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but then he never talks about actually taking the city. And I just love it when archaeological evidence confirms the truth of God's word. But the reason I'm telling you all of that is to remind us that God has been active in history. These aren't some disconnected stories that didn't happen. These are true events. That God literally protected the city of Jerusalem. And God intervenes in history. He has then and he will now. Which is why we as his people are to go to him in prayer. So I want to be really clear that you and I need to be involved in serving our neighbors in need, especially when there is a crisis that's happening, and right now is one of those moments. But it is equally important as God's people that we come before him in prayer. And prayer is not nothing. As we have seen in this story, prayer is incredibly powerful because what we need is for God to act. We need for Jesus to come. We need for people to turn their attention to God and to see his kingdom come. That's what we long for. That's where our hope is. And that's what we as God's people must be insistent on, pointing to Jesus. It's one of the most powerful things that we can do as God's people, especially in moments of crisis and especially in times when we're fearful, is to pray. So I want to take just a few minutes at the end of this service to do that. Maybe take a little bit of extra time to pray for our community. And if you can be in unison with this, in unity, I want to let you know these prayers are powerful and effective because they come from God's people and we're presenting them to the Lord. So let's put God's word into practice. Would you join me as we intercede on behalf of our community? And so, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we acknowledge, as Hezekiah did, Lord, that you are the God of creation. Lord, you have given us your word, you have given us your promise, and you stand on that. Lord, Jesus is the proof that you are the promise keeper. He is the fulfillment of your word, and Father, we come before you because we have nowhere else to turn. There is no solution apart from you. And so, Father, we seek your face. Lord, our communities are a mess right now. People are anxious to leave their homes. They're scared to go to school. They're angry. They're upset. They're confused. Father, it seems hopeless. But, Father, in the midst of that hopelessness, we are reminded that you are the God who came and walked among us. And things on that Saturday felt really hopeless because, Jesus, you had been crucified on Friday, but it was the next day that you walked out of the grave. And may we be reminded that you are the God of resurrection power and, Father, that your Holy Spirit is active. And, Lord, we ask that you would work in and through us, your people, to be your hands and to be your feet and to be your body. And so, Father, because of who you are, we now come before you, collectively your people. And Lord, we present these requests to you. Our community needs you. Hear our prayer, Father. We pray for all of our leaders. Lord, at the federal level, at the state level, at the municipal level, Father, we pray that they would turn toward you. Lord, that they would seek your wisdom. They would be given your discernment, that you would be the one to instruct them on the best way forward. And Father, that they would find a path forward that benefits all of us who live here. Father, we want to pray for the families of those who have just dealt with incredible tragedy. Father, the families of Renee Good, Alex Preddy. Father, we pray that they would turn to you in their grief, that they would look to you, and Father, that you would be near and comfort them. Father, we pray for our law enforcement officials. Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment. You would protect them. Father, we pray that you would allow them to bring a sense of peace to our community. Father, we pray for all of those who are in the street, who are expressing their frustration, Lord, that they would do so in a way that is nonviolent. Father, we pray for all of our immigrant families who are here. Lord, that they would be treated with dignity and respect. Father, that they would look to you and that you would be the keeper of them. Father, we pray that all of the federal agents who are here in town, Lord, that you would comfort their families as they're anxious and nervous. Father, that you would allow them to do the job that they have been assigned to do, but Lord, that they would do it in a way that would honor you and uphold the dignity of all people while preserving the law. And Father, we pray that our communities would turn toward you, that we would not be tempted by human solutions, but Lord, that we would look to you to be our King and our great God. Father, I want to pray for all the churches around the Twin Cities, Lord, that you would protect them, that we would be able to worship in peace without disruption. But Father, that we also would be people who would serve and love our neighbors who are in need. Father, may we honor you by how we as your people show up in these moments. And Father, I pray against the spirit of division that is happening in the Twin Cities. Father, allow us to be your people, to be reconcilers, to point people in this community to you. Lord, we long for the day when people start to say, what happened in Minneapolis? It was going so poorly, and now it's going so well. What changed? And Father, we pray that the only solution will be the church rose up and Jesus was found by the people of the Twin Cities. Father, we declare the Twin Cities is yours. Help your kingdom come here. Use us, we pray, for the sake of your kingdom and your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.